Okay. I'm not going to bore Mr. Coffee with the beginning of the show and the whole music thing because I don't think he's really into my music. Being that this is a Saturday show, y'all are kind of used to it being a little different. So today, if you didn't hear yesterday's show, you really need to listen to that one before you listen to this one, okay? Because in that one, we get to know Mr. Coffee a little bit better, and you'll know where he's coming from. This, what follows is the presentation he gave at CBS about April the 4th, somewhere right in there?
Yes.
Of 2009. Mr. Coffee?
Hello, everyone. Author Charles Colson is cited as having said that, quote, "The result of multiculturalism and pluralism is that few people still assume that right and wrong have clear meanings or that there is universal truth. Pollsters tell us that 67% of the American people say that there is no such thing as absolute truth," end quote. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, I heard famous Christian writer Josh McDowell, who is the author of about 120 books on Christian apologetics, including the classic book on the proof of Christ's resurrection titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict, say that 91% of evangelical Christian youth don't believe in absolute truth. They believe that the only truth is what they themselves believe and experience. Now, these were not just ordinary Americans who were rejecting absolute truth. These were the young people who professed a belief in God. Now, since a genuine, sincere Christian belief in God requires a belief in absolute truth, that is, the absolute truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father unless it's by Him, according to John chapter 14 and verse 6, that means that about two-thirds of Americans don't actually have a genuine believing faith in God. Most of them are simply nominal Christians. Author Ben Sherwood wrote a recent bestseller titled The Survivors Club, The Secrets and Science That Could Save Your Life. For this book, Sherwood interviewed survivors of all sorts of personal and natural disasters, everything from being laid off of a job to living through a World War II concentration camp. He interviewed survivors of airplane crashes, shipwrecks, kidnappings, attempted murders, earthquakes, fatal diseases, and just about anything else that could threaten your life. He also interviewed people who trained others how to survive, security consultants, military trainers, airline safety instructors, and so on. He studied the science of survival, how to be prepared to cope mentally and emotionally with natural, accidental, and personal disasters. Sherwood found that the people who were best prepared to survive had some characteristics in common. First, they maintained their frame of reference. They paid attention to their surroundings and they did not become disoriented. For example, they knew where their seat on the airliner was relative to the emergency exits on the airplane. Second, they had some idea of what needed to be done in various circumstances. They didn't deny the reality of their situations. They didn't think, "Oh, this can't be happening to me." And they had some idea of what needed to be done. And third, they did not live in isolation. Survivors were routinely part of some community of people with shared values and interests, whether it was their family, their church, their school, their platoon, even an internet chat group or some other such group that provided support and encouragement. But most important of all, Sherwood found that the common denominator among people who were mentally and emotionally prepared to survive whatever life might bring their way was simply faith in God. A firm and unwavering belief that human life transcends this physical existence. His conclusion was surprising because Sherwood himself is not a religious man. He just admired the kind of news-making survivors that he had seen interviewed for years on ABC's news show, Good Morning America, where he had been a producer for 2 years, and the interviews that he had arranged and heard inspired him to write this book. In addition, Sherwood noted that people who studied survivors found that groups could be separated into three categories regarding their likelihood of surviving a disaster. When a disaster occurs, most people, about 80% of any group, will just be stunned and paralyzed and won't know what to do. They will wait for somebody to tell them what to do, or they'll follow someone who seems to be a leader and seems to know what he's doing. About 10% of people in the group will panic and make the situation even worse than it already is. And the remaining 10% of people in a group will stay calm, they'll quickly assess the situation, and do the appropriate thing. An example of the kind of chaos that results when people are not mentally and emotionally prepared to confront a disaster occurred in 2003 at the Station nightclub in Providence, Rhode Island. About 100 people died when a fire broke out there. It spread quickly through the insulation on the ceiling. Most of the dead were found just inside the front door. They had panicked and tried to get out through the front door, but had become so tightly jammed together that they couldn't move, so no one could get out. But there were three other fire exits, each with a red exit light above it, at the sides and back of the stage. Apparently, some people in the crowd panicked and instinctively tried to get out of the building the same way they had come in, through the front door. Other people in the crowd followed them, causing them all to get caught inside the front door. They ignored the other exit doors, which would have allowed most or even all of them to get outside to safety. The importance of this 10%, 80%, 10% distribution for us as Christians is that the 10% who remain calm in the face of disasters or personal calamities and are most likely to survive them are the ones who have faith in God. Unless you believe in the absolute fact that God exists and that Jesus Christ is the only way to Him, then your chances of successfully coping with catastrophes, whether they're general or personal, are dramatically reduced. When Charles Colson stated that 67% of Americans don't believe in absolutes, that is, they don't have a well-grounded belief and faith in God, he's essentially stating that most Americans are not emotionally and mentally prepared to successfully deal with natural disasters, with acts of terrorism, with accidents, with job losses, with terminal diseases, or with any of the other countless kinds of trials that we can reasonably expect to encounter in this life. In a crisis, people tend to rely on what they are familiar with. That's why the people who died in the fire at the Station Club rushed to the front doors. That was the way they had come in, and that was the way they were familiar with. We as humans just have a natural tendency to fall back on the information that we have stored in our memory. But we as Christians involved in regular Bible study are in effect doing the things that will help us prepare to survive our trials and troubles. We are, first of all, orienting ourselves properly in this world by developing our faith in God and behaving according to His will in our lives. We as Christians are accepting the reality of our situation, that we live in a world where our battles are with spiritual forces of evil, not with our fellow men. And we are becoming part of a community of believers that supports each other through prayer and encouragement. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul advised the Christians at Colossae to, quote, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," end quote. We are reinforcing that peace as we study God's Word. And we are not necessarily just preparing for our own spiritual survival. We are preparing ourselves to be used by God to make ourselves examples or to provide leadership to that 80% of the crowd who will be stunned or paralyzed or spiritually asleep, waiting for someone to show them that Christ is indeed the way and the truth and the life.
Amen. Well, as you can all tell, that's why I brought Mr. Coffee here, although that's the catalyst for it. I'm certainly glad that that he came. Now, in your paper or in your lecture, you seem to hint around. I mean, you came at it from a very clear perspective. But I wonder, have you had experience with moral relativism personally? I mean, is there a tendency within you or a history in that?
Well, yes, I have extensive experience with moral relativism. I used to work for politicians.
Oh, my goodness.
And a politician is a living embodiment of moral relativism because they are essentially obligated by their positions and their ambitions to be willing to compromise on anything.
Even so, you're saying as an essential part of being a politician, you don't think a politician could exist or in our culture successfully and stand on absolute principles?
Well, there were various categories of politicians that I was familiar with. Some of them were very nice, well-intentioned people who were essentially just minnows swimming in a tank full of sharks.
Ah.
The people who are successful as politicians, the ones who fight and scrap their way to the top, are essentially unprincipled. And we, just within the last couple of days, have seen an excellent example of this when Arlen Specter jumped from the Republican Party to the Democratic Party solely according to his own words for the purpose of winning the next election. I mean, he's not a Republican on principle. He's not a Democrat on principle. He's just someone who is willing to do whatever it takes to win an election. And that is a politician's job, number one, is win the next election, whatever it takes. Wow.
Well, I'm surprised by, and I'm just going to make a statement, you comment on it if you want to. I'm surprised at the how moral relativism has wormed its way into the church through, and I hear it come out in statements such as, what does this scripture mean to you? And I say that not what do you think the correct interpretation of the scripture is, which I think is a valid question, but what does this scripture mean to you seems to have moral relativism in it, so that you can translate it the way you want to, and I'll translate it the way I want to, and we're both okay. And I hear that in the church a lot. In our Sunday school classes, and just even talking to script, even having somewhat mild debates with Christians, they will say, "Well, this scripture seems to, or this scripture to me means this because of these experiences in my life." Not it means this because God intended it to mean this, but it means this because of some other thing in my life. Any comment on that or perspective on that?
Well, I believe that God, as an infinite God, has an infinite word. I think that he has given us a little bit of infinity in the Holy Bible. That is why, regardless of how many times we may study a particular scripture, mm-hmm. we can always find new depths of meaning and understanding in
Certainly.
It. And God, I believe, leads those who are called and chosen to himself in a variety of ways. And as we discussed in the previous program, you came to God from one direction and I came to God from a very different direction. But I think we're both attempting to move closer to him through developing, in part, a better understanding of his word and what it means to us. I think that God can speak to us individually through his written word. Mm-hmm. As a non-believer, I used to doubt that God spoke to anyone. I heard many religious people say that God had spoken to them and had given them this message or that message, or God had given them a vision or a dream. Mm-hmm. And as time has gone by, and I hope that I have grown in faith a little bit more, I believe that God does speak to us individually, whether it's by his written word, by a voice in our heads, by a vision or a dream. And he gives us a message that is personal to us. Now, if it is a message that is supposed to apply to other people as well as to us, then he'll give us a second or a third witness. But in those cases where he gives us only that one witness, that one message that comes directly to us, I'm inclined not to argue with it. Now, I would agree that there's certainly a lot of moral relativism that has come into the church. It's astounding to me the way that some people can rationalize their beliefs and condone behavior that is clearly inconsistent with Scripture and with God's commands.
Mm-hmm.
But if I say that this Scripture means something to me, I believe that it may have a personal meaning to me that would not necessarily have a similar meaning to someone else. But at the same time, I believe that there are multiple layers of meaning and understanding in God's word, because in Isaiah 28, for example, he told us that his scripture is written line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. And since I have a literal understanding of God's word as well as a figurative one, I understand that to mean that there are at least four literal levels of meaning and four figurative levels of meaning in every scripture. And I think that that's probably just a minimum. There probably are an infinite number of understandings and meanings in them that God will lead me to personally as I progress in my walk with him.
There you go. It's a privilege to have you here, and
it's a pleasure to be with you.
To tap into your wisdom. I don't want to stretch this out anymore because I want to coax you back here someday. Thank you very much for stopping by, Mr. Coffey, and you're always welcome here.
Well, thank you. I hope to speak with you again.
I would love that. And thank you all for tuning in today. And this is I'm not going to play my normal exit music either. So have a great Saturday, and I will talk to you on Monday. Oh, vayos con Dios.